Greetings again, and turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, and so we're really coming down to the end of the Gospel of Luke, getting close to that time when Jesus is going to go to the cross, which was the purpose that he became flesh and dwell among us in the first place. And so we see he's been on this mission for this last 3 years specifically, teaching and training his disciples and working with them in a way that when he is resurrected, they can be left behind to carry on the message that he left for them and for us to carry on with, which of course is how much and how deep God loves us and how completely we are loved by him. And so we've been journeying along with him, and we're getting to this point now where here in chapter 21 that he's speaking to the Jews in a lot, and they've asked him about the end times. They've asked him, when will these things come? And he's been sharing some of them with them, the different signs of the times and the different signs of the seasons. And as we look at our day and age that we're living in today, there's a lot of signs and a lot of these things that are happening in our world today that would really spark and stir within us that expectation that we could hear that trumpet sound at any moment. And we should be living our lives day to day as if today is the day, having that expectation. And I believe when we have that expectation of his soon return, it allows us to continue in that first love relationship. That love that we had when we first received him and was expecting at any moment. Okay, Lord, now I'm saved. Now you can call us home. Thanks for waiting for me. You know, we had that first love expectation, that first love excitement. And sometimes after we walk with the Lord for a while, that starts to drop away. It starts to fade a little bit. Our life goes on. It's like, oh, day-to-day living. Everything seems to be the same. And we just kind of leave that expectation. And I think that's the one way that we leave our first love, like Jesus spoke to the church about in Revelation. And so we pick it up here in chapter 21 and verse 29, and he continues to talk about the signs a little bit. Because now he's going to tell them through this parable of the fig tree. He says in verse 29, then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree. I'm going to stop there because, see, the fig tree in Scripture is the symbol of the nation of Israel. It's Israel and the nation, and as we see that it came back into being in 1948, it was reestablished as a nation again in 1948. It was reestablished, and so we see that during that time, it started to blossom. It started to come to blossom again, and he says, so look at the fig tree, and then it goes on and says, and all the trees. In other words, all the nations around the world. It says, when they are budding, already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, now remember, he's speaking here to the Jews specifically in a major way there. You also, he's telling them, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Know that the kingdom of God. So Israel's blossoming as a nation is essentially one of the key signs that the Lord's coming is drawing near. Now, 1948 was quite a while ago, and you may think, well, that's not real. You know, it's been quite a few years again now. What's going on? Well, God's time is not our time. He's outside of time and space, and so our timing isn't the same as his. And so he says, you and all the nations, look at the fig tree and all the trees. And all the nations around the world, you know, they're different ones have started to blossom in different ways and different times throughout the time period. But yet nowadays, it seems more of them are coming to their own place in different areas and different things. And so we see the time is definitely drawing near. So how should we be living, you know, as believers, as his children? We should be living each day as if it is today. And he goes on in verse 32, he says, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. That's such a powerful scripture to me. When you realize that heaven and earth will pass away, but he says, my words will by no means pass away. His words are going to be sustained throughout it all. His word is lasting. It's everlasting. It's true. It's faithful. We can count on it. We can have our faith based on it. And of course, our faith is based on it. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17 says, and hearing by the message or by the word of God. So we have that, as we hear the word, our faith increases. It gets built up, it gets stronger. And so he says, my words will by no means pass away. But it says heaven and earth will pass away. You know, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses try to teach that this earth is actually heaven. Boy, they've got a sad life to live. Believe me, but you know, heaven, this earth is going to pass away. There's going to be a new heaven, a new earth at that time. So now he gives the warning, verse 14. He said, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. Beware, be on the alert. Take heed to yourselves. Don't be weighed down by carousing, by drunkenness. Now, most of us here that come to church on a regular basis are born again and are walking and trying to grow in the Lord. I'm sure most of us don't really have a big issue with carousing and drunkenness, hopefully. If you do, I'll see you Monday night, 7 o'clock downstairs. We can deal with that for you. But then there's that last part, and the cares of this life. See, none of us, I think, can escape that part. I think there's times when we all have a tendency to get weighed down with the cares of this life. It's just part of our day-to-day living. See, but he says, don't get weighed down with them, that the day come on you unexpectedly. Unexpectedly. Don't get caught off guard. Gideon, you know, I think Dave talked about Gideon last week. His 300 mighty men were chosen. Why? Because rather than putting their faces actually down in the river, they drank from their hands. They poured the water up so that they could remain alert. They could stay alert. They could see what's coming, and they were aware of it. And if you take a moment and turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I was on the plane coming back, whatever day it was, day before yesterday, I can't remember when we got back, but I was on the plane and I was going over my notes, and as I was looking at it and I came to this area, the Lord put this scripture on my heart, especially dealing with the cares of this life. And how easily it is for us to get caught up in the cares of this life. And so I thought I'd read this here this morning just to kind of for us to have a seed for thought. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So I want to stop there for a moment, because as we think about our walk with the Lord and what he's writing here, and again, he's pretty much trying to warn the Jewish nation and those that are in his hearing there not to have these things happen. But like I say, we all still get bogged down with the cares of this life. But he says here in 1 Thessalonians that he didn't need to write to us. He says, There's no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly what? That the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In other words, the thief doesn't call us up ahead of time and say, hey, I'm coming over at 9:30, unlock the door. No, he comes unexpectedly. He comes at that time when we won't be expecting him. And when we get caught up in the cares of this life, somehow our expectation of his return leaves our mindset a lot of times. But it goes on. It says in verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. those that aren't aware, those that aren't expecting, they shall not escape, he says. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Be clear-minded is what sober means. Be clear-minded. Have a mindset of clarity in those things. He said, but that's all. We don't need to go very far there on that. But as I think about that scripture there, that he said there's no need for him to write to us in that sense, but we should be aware. We should be expecting these things. We should be like those mighty men of Gideon that kept their eyes looking and drank from the river with their hands, brought the water up to them instead of just putting their face totally in the water. They were able to remain alert. In other words, I think God uses men who don't take unnecessary time to do necessary tasks. Now, there's a lot of things that we have to do in our lives, and there, you know, we have to live. You know, we have to live our day-to-day lives. Certainly, we must take care of our families. But there can come a point sometimes where we take too much time doing what we consider necessary things. And that is just at the point where we kind of get disqualified from being used by God in these last days. So you want to really be able to have good time management with the things of the Lord and the necessary things. And don't allow those necessary things to consume you and become weighed down by them, the cares of this world. Sometimes those necessary things will become the cares of our life. Those things that go on in our lives day to day. So we as we see the seasons, as we see this, Paul said there in Thessalonians, we don't need to have a letter written. We're aware. We know the Word of God. We've read Revelation. We see what's coming. We know what's happening. We know about the cross. We know the victory's already been won. So we can rejoice in that. We don't have to get bogged down so badly with the cares of this life. We need to give those cares over to Him because He cares for us. That's why He died for us. So we see that taking place there. Verse 35, back in Luke chapter 21. Back there it says in Luke 21, 35, "For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth." Now, verse 36, watch therefore, be alert, watch therefore, and pray always. Oh, there's another little thing we need to do besides just watching and waiting. Okay, Lord, I'm saved. I'm watching for you. No, now we need to pray always, he says. Pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So he's saying, watch and pray that you may escape. Remember in Thessalonians, he told the church there that we will escape. We will escape. And of course, the escape for us is the tribulation. And so he's telling the Jews here specifically, watch there and pray that you may escape. What is he telling them to pray to escape? Of course, the events of the tribulation. He's preparing them, telling them that even the Jewish nation, those that are in Israel, can escape the tribulation if they receive his sacrifice first. He's trying to prepare them. He's showing that there is a way of escape. There will be, once he goes to the cross, a way of escape. That's the way we have. And that escape is by acknowledging the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, as the only worthy one. That's the way of escape. That's the only way of escape. It's not through Joseph Smith. It's not through any other ism out there. Any other religion. It's through that personal one-on-one relationship with Jesus and Him alone. He's the only way. He's the only one. And so he's telling the Jewish nation here to watch and pray so that they might escape that tribulation that was coming, that they might be able to be called ahead of that tribulation period, because the ones that are left behind, many multitude of them will receive him at that time. You know, and I've shared with people before, I've tried to witness to people and tell them about the gospel and tell them about Jesus and the things that are coming, and that I've always often heard it say, well, I'll wait till the tribulation comes, then I'll accept him. Well, you know what? It's a lot easier to live for Jesus now than it's going to be to die for him then. You know, that's just a mindset that I just never could understand. You know, we have something available to us right now. Why put it off? And then he goes on in verse 37. It says, and in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple. But at night, he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. In verse 38, then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. People were coming early in the morning to hear him. You know, we live in Las Vegas, so morning is different to a lot of us. We have three different shifts that people end up working in this town, and so your morning might be different than somebody else's morning. Whatever your morning is, that's the time, though, for you to go and hear from the Lord. That should be your time to start out your day. Get your day started on that time in the Word and in prayer. Starting out that time, whatever time of day that is for you. Because your morning is different than everybody else's. And I understand that in this community especially. But we see here from these areas that he's talking about, I can be so easily sucked into the cares of this life and bogged down by the things of this world just as the day progresses. So that's why it's so important for me to get into the Word in the beginning of the day, because when I study the words of Jesus, when I read His Word and I'm faithful to getting in and not only just to read but to study His Word, then I'm reminded of the bigger picture all over again. What is the bigger picture? Eternity. I'm reminded of eternity. I'm reminded that these things that I'm going through right now, the cares of this world, are not going to last. They're only temporary. One of my favorite verses out of many is where it says the things that are visible are temporary. The things that are invisible are eternal. See, the temporary things that we're going through, the things that we see going on in our lives, the cares of this life that bog us down, they're just so temporary, especially when you compare them with all eternity. Eternity is a long time. A long time. A lot longer than the few minute years we have here on this earth in that way. So when I get into the Word, the cares of this life don't seem so big, because then I'm reminded of eternity. See, every single believer who is hurting physically or emotionally, every single saint who is struggling financially, will indeed be healed and freed incredibly. Every one of us. It might be tonight. It might be this week. It might be this year. Or it might be in heaven. Those are the promises that God has. That's where we are. God has promised that He will bring us freedom. It might not be in this life, but if we remain faithful to His Word and faithful to Him, we'll have eternity of freedom. So much more better than what we have here. See, God's promises to you will be kept perfectly. God's promises will be kept if you don't lose sight of this big picture of eternity. So spend consistent time with Jesus. Not just once or twice a week. Consistent time with Jesus. Be like those who are in our text who came early to hear Him, and then be reminded of heaven all over again as you start out your day. Come early to hear Jesus. Come early to receive from Him. to be like Mary and sit at his feet and listen to the words that he has for you. Then as you go through that day, you won't be as bogged down by the cares of this life so much. You'll be able to say, yeah, that's a problem, but Jesus is bigger than that problem. Praise God. And it's not just to ignore things. You don't just fold your arm and ignore the situations. God calls us to do things about certain things sometimes. But let the Holy Spirit lead that. Don't just lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him. Let Him direct your path in all your ways. So that concludes chapter 21. Let's move on into chapter 22. Kind of changes a little bit of direction here. Chapter 22, verse 1 says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." They sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. They couldn't just out and out go out and stone him to death because they knew the people were behind Jesus at this point. Scribes sought how they might kill. There we go. That was fun. Thanks, Dave. Dave's back there trying to learn the soundboard, so he's got it. All right. My heart can start beating again. All right, good. All right, so they were trying to figure out how they could kill him. The chief priests, the scribes, they all wanted to get rid of Jesus. They were done with him. They tested him for days upon days. They tried to find an area of fault. They tried to find a blemish on him. They couldn't do it. And it just angered them inside because he wasn't saying what they wanted to hear him say. He was talking a different thing. He wasn't talking legalism. He was talking grace and love. And that's what we need in our lives today is grace and love. They wanted to get rid of him, but they had to be careful lest they inadvertently incite the people, then they would rally against them. So they wanted to get rid of him, but they didn't want to be the scapegoat, so to speak. They didn't want the people to blame them for it. And then verse 3 goes on, "Then Satan entered Judas." Man, when I read that earlier this week, I just shivered. Then Satan himself entered Judas. You know, we blame Satan for a lot of stuff in our lives today, but it's not always Satan. Sometimes it's just our self, flesh, allowing things and doing things that bring about these certain things. Sometimes it's some of the demonic forces around about us, but Satan entering Judas, I mean, that's severe. That is severe. So Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. So they agreed to give him money. And so Judas sought to betray him in a way, in a place where the multitude wouldn't see it. Where the people wouldn't get angry at the chief priest and at the Pharisees and the scribes. He was seeking, actually devising a way to betray Jesus where nobody that would care would. He just devised in order to get into our lives in a way and to trip us up into a way that we think nobody sees. He brings these temptations into our life and says, oh, you can do that. Nobody's going to know. You know, nobody will see that. It won't hurt anybody. It's not even going to hurt you. Those are the lies of the enemy. When he enters into our thoughts and our minds in a way, not in the way that he entered into Judas, but just through the demonic forces and in our own flesh many, many times. So they agreed to give him money. Now Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, tells us that the chief priest gave Judas, of course, the 30 pieces of silver. That's the price. That was the Old Testament price to pay for a slave. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to purchase a slave, it was 30 pieces of silver. And that's a fitting amount to pay for Jesus because he came as a, that's what he came here for, to be servant. The priest had. The priest, and it was a small bag in order that when they needed to purchase a lamb, that needed to be sacrificed, they had the money to do so. And so therefore, it is highly likely that the chief priest actually used money that was committed to their care, was given to them, so they could purchase sacrificial lambs. And so they purchased Jesus, the ultimate sacrificial lamb, with their money that had been placed in their care to do just that, to purchase a sacrificial lamb. And they paid and they bought the complete sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, through that money. So we see the Judas planning this betrayal. We see him scheming to find a way to betray Jesus without the multitude seeing and knowing about it. So now we move on. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed, the Passover lamb. So based on the number of lambs slaughtered during this time, there were probably approximately 2.6 million people packed into Jerusalem for this celebration of this Passover. 2.6 million people. Jerusalem's not that large. That's a lot of people going shoulder to shoulder, being just tied in together in that way and just put together. And then verse 8 says, and he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. So he sent Peter and John out to prepare the Passover. Passover was to be celebrated with the families. All the families were to get together and celebrate this Passover time. Therefore, I see when Jesus celebrating the Passover with his disciples, it shows that Jesus looked at his disciples as family, just as we are family here together today. And I like this because at this point, these disciples, each of these 12 men, weren't really all that spiritual. And yet he considered them family to be able to enjoy the Passover meal with them. They weren't very spiritual because, just as we looked at, Judas would end up betraying him. Peter would deny him. And of course, Thomas would doubt him. So they weren't really the top of the spiritual rung at this point. And yet he had this Passover, this family dinner with all of them at this point. He treated them as family. And if he did that with them, how much more does he do with us as well? We're his family. We're family together, and we have that family time together. You know, I love the scripture. It says, whoever gives up or denies family, father, mother, sister, brother, for his sake, he'll give us 100-fold more here. And I had an opportunity last Sunday to go to church in Calvary Chapel, West Oahu. And it's so interesting, as you walk in to a Bible teaching church, it's all the same. Different faces, but all the same people are there. You know, I could see each of you in different characters around the people. And we were greeted by this lady at the front door. She was just the sweetest little lady. I thought, okay, there's Cecilia right there. Because she was there with this greeting book, you know. Can we just sign in for us? And just this joy and this excitement for the Lord was about her and everything. And as we walked in there, it was like being here. But Dave wasn't teaching. No, but it was good. You know, it's just the Word of God is good, and the family of God is so great to fellowship with other believers. And it's all the same. And so we're all this family. It's one big family in Christ. And then it goes on in verse 9. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Carrying water during this time was woman's work. That was a job for the woman to do. And so therefore, it would have been unusual to really see a man doing so. So it wasn't kind of like weird. Okay, there's how many men are carrying water around the city? This would have been harder for them to find. But just as he sent them in to get a colt, he told them exactly what would happen and the way it would happen. And so now he says, when you see a man carrying a pitcher of water, this was an unusual thing for those times. So they were able to pick him out. They followed him over to his house, just as he asked them to do. And verse 11 goes on, it says, "Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready.' So they went and found it, just as he said to them." Just as he said to them. They found this man carrying the water. They went to the home, asked for the upper room. It was right there, everything, just as he had said to them. That's not only true for the disciples in that day, it's true for each and every one of us today. When Jesus speaks to you some from his truth, it will come about just as he has said it to you. We can believe that by faith. Trust in the Lord and in his word. Like I said earlier, his word's never going to pass away. His truth will never change. That's the good part about the truth. It never changes. That's why when you hear some of these cults changing their doctrines, turning everything around, twisting it just to fit society, that's not the truth. The truth never changes. Whatever Jesus said, you will find it to be true. There are no exceptions. None. No exceptions whatever. So when Jesus says something to you, you can be sure it's true. So the question for us today is, what truths has Jesus spoken to us? And then when he's spoken those to us, did we betray, doubt, or deny that truth? Did we betray that truth like Peter? Or like Judas? Did we, in that sense, or did we deny like Peter? Or did we doubt like Thomas? It's so easy to have that doubt. It's so easy just to, oh yeah, I understand that's what God did for them, but it's not for me. We need to apply every bit of God's truth to our life personally. Personally apply his truth. Then verse 13 goes on, it says, "And they prepared the Passover." So now we come to the Lord's Supper. It says at verse 14, "When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And when he had taken that cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until, from now on until the kingdom of God comes.' And when he had taken some of the bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" So now he is where Jesus institutes the ordinance of communion, which we have every last Sunday of the month here. As he does this, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And here in Luke's gospel, this is his last commandment to the disciples. It's his last commandment to us in Luke's gospel. And so we can consider this essentially his deathbed wish for us, is to do this in remembrance of him. I think it's a tragedy when people start really diminishing the importance of communion. For the Lord's Supper is much more than just a little cracker and a cup of grape juice. It's so much more than those two items. It's much more than something we do out of obligation or tradition. Because we do it once a month, I believe it keeps it more special and set apart for us. It's that special time once a month where we can really remember his body and his blood. Not to do it every Sunday becomes more of a traditional thing. Oh yeah, here comes the cup, here comes the bread, and we just kind of get used to it in that way. I think the keeping it one time a month is just special. It keeps it special in my eyes for sure. It's not just an obligation. It's not just a tradition. Rather, at the Lord's table, something miraculous happens. There's a miracle happens there. It's incredible that a miracle happens through communion. Because every time we eat bread and drink juice, a miracle takes place because it literally becomes part of our body and our blood. As we take the cracker and eat of it, it goes into our blood system. As we take the juice, it goes into our system. It becomes a part of us. And I found that stripping the ordinance of their mystery produces sterility among somebody's walk. When we just take away the value of it, and it becomes tradition or obligation. Therefore, I am simple enough just to believe as we partake in the Lord's table by faith, that I'm able to say, Lord, I'm expecting that you truly are filling me with your blood and washing me with your word. You know, we're just being reminded of that. We participate in a miracle, in a mystery, in how he was able to do that for us. Incidentally, I believe due to the fact that leaven and formation were both pictured as corruption, I believe, and they were both forbidden in the Passover ordinance. They were both forbidden to be there. I believe, therefore, the wine was not fermented. Furthermore, I don't think that Jesus would have equated his blood with a rotting substance. But I love the fact that he chose to use the most common foods possible. Bread and wine have been the most available elements to nourish mankind in virtually every culture and every society on every continent throughout history. Bread and wine have been those staples in that respect. So what is bread? Well, bread is grain that has been ground up and then baked in an oven. And of course, Jesus is the bread of life. He was ground up by the religious system and the sins of humanity, and he was baked in the oven of adversity. He was baked in that oven through that. Well, what is wine? Wine is grapes that have been crushed. When the soldier thrust the spear into Jesus' side, blood and water flowed, which indicated that Jesus died on the cross physically, but he also died from this burst of this broken heart. His heart burst open from that point. Love desires unity. Love desires unity. As seen in the substance, Jesus chose to commemorate his death. See, after being ground, individual grains of wheat are brought together into one single loaf. After being crushed, individual grapes lose their identity and become one in the juice. So too, when I partake of communion, I not only, you know, intimately and mysteriously become one with the Lord, I become one with my brothers and sisters in the body as we eat of the same loaf and drink of the same cup. That brings that unity, that we all have that one thing in common. Jesus died for us, and we're remembering that. Communion, actually, I can see a threefold aspects to it. It looks back in faith, and it remembers the cross. It looks ahead in hope as it waits for the day when we will eat of the communion all together in the kingdom of God, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it also looks ahead in love as it waits for the day when we will eat it there in the kingdom of God. So we have that hope and that love. We look back at the cross. We look forward with hope and love. When that time we will eat it there in the kingdom. With all those around the world eating from the same loaf and drinking from the same cup. See, we may never agree on the end times scenario. You know, the rapture, when, you know, there's pre, post, and mid, and all those things. We may never agree totally on the work of the Spirit. We may not agree on all points of doctrine all the time. But we will always be able to find unity at the Lord's table. At the Lord's table, at the foot of the cross. That's where we all come to that place of unity. That's where we all are stripped bare of self and all of our own righteousness. And we just look at the cross, and at the foot of the cross, we are all the same. All sinners saved by grace at that point. So when speaking about communion, Jesus didn't say, teach it. Teach about communion. He didn't say, think about it. He didn't say to us, try to fit it in somewhere. No, he said, do this. Do this in remembrance of me. So in a couple of weeks, we're going to have communion again. And as we do that, we'll reflect back on what is taking place here at this first Passover supper with Jesus and his disciples. As he shared that night, as he entered in and introduced that new covenant through his body and blood, the body that would be crushed and the juice that would be just crushed down and brought into that one place. And so as we come to the table, it's that place of unity, that place where we're all on the same playing field, all in the same place before our Lord. So let's pray. Father, I just come to you now and we thank you. We thank you for the fact that as we come to your table of communion, Lord, we come with an expectation, remembering that because of your body and your blood that was shed and sacrificed for us, remembering that, Lord, that we can come understanding that you have given us the truth, and the truth will set us free.